Nice to see you all this morning. Nice to have Dave Allison here, too. He's sitting over with my old friend Doc Bourne, veterinarian. So if you need any medical advice, I'm sure Doc Bourne would be glad to see you. Just might begin with a little waker-upper in terms of something. I don't know whether it was Doc who told me or something, but it was a veterinarian and a woman brought in a pet duck called Cuddles. And it was very, very limp, and she laid it on the table, and the vet looked at it and said, "Well, I'm sorry, ma'am, the duck is passed away. Cuddles is gone." And she said, "Are you sure?" She said, "Yes, I'm sure, the duck's dead." But she said, "How can you be so sure? Maybe it's in a coma. Maybe it would wake up. You haven't done any major tests or anything like that." He rolled his eyes and he said, "All right." And he went out the room for a minute and he brought back his pet black Labrador, and the dog put his paws up on the table and looked at the duck and sniffed it and then shook its head and got down and walked out of the room. Then he went out again and his favorite Persian cat came in, and he put the cat on the table, and the cat gently approached the duck and looked at it and went meow, and then hopped off the table and went out. Then the vet turned around and he said, "After all this expert advice, I can tell you that we're 100% sure your duck Cuddles is dead." And he turned around and went to his computer, and he typed up a few things, gave her a bill, and she looked at it. $1,500 just to tell me my duck is dead. And she said, "Ma'am, it would have been $20 if you just had me look at it, but after the CAT scan and the lab report, I just had to..." Sorry about that. Let's turn to Ephesians this morning. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. We're continuing with our studies in this book, and I hope that the survey of Ephesians is going to serve to whet your appetite and mine too, in regard to further study in this wonderful, wonderful book of the New Testament. Ephesians 3, verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given for you." And now I want you to turn down to verse 14. And notice again, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." Now, I mentioned in my outline that I would speak on the last few verses of Ephesians 3, but in going over the first part of the chapter, I thought I cannot pass by this portion without making just a comment or two upon it. We have been looking at the scope of our salvation in the first part of chapter 1, and Paul's prayer in the end of chapter 1 that they would realize the riches of glory that are connected with the things to come. And in chapter 2, in the first part, about the how of salvation, how God lifted us from the depths of sin to the heights of glory and being seated with Christ in heavenly places in Christ. And then how that He has brought both Jew and Gentile together in this marvelous entity now formed for the first time in the history of mankind called the Church. And it is His body. And along that line, Paul now continues in chapter 3. And while the second chapter, Paul sort of reaches a climax in his teaching that grace has not only reconciled us as believers to God, grace has also brought together those 2,000-year-old enemies, the Jews and the Gentiles, as being part of one body in Christ Jesus. And both have access to the Father. And both are equal members of His body. And both are built together for a temple in which God dwells. And now Paul wanted to pray for them. And so he introduces his prayer by reminding them of his present situation. For this reason, verse 1 of chapter 3, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. For this reason, that is built on all this marvelous truth, I want to pray for you. And then, having mentioned the fact that he was a prisoner of Christ, for the sake of these Gentiles, he says, oh, there are a few things that I must mention before I start the prayer. And if you look down in verse 14, it is for this reason I bow my knees, and he comes back to his prayer. In between is a parenthesis in which he begins to explain some of the things that magnify his reason for praying in such a marvelous fashion. And I'm not going to take full time here, but I just want to mention three things within this passage that form a great background for this marvelous prayer of Paul in the end of the chapter. And the first one is that the dispensation of the grace of God comes into being. And so he says in verse 2, if you have heard of the stewardship I have in my version, or the dispensation of God's grace, which was given to me for you. This dispensation, this stewardship of the grace of God. You see, Paul had been given a special revelation from God about something completely new that was not known in the Old Testament times. And it is called this stewardship, this trust that was given to him. It refers, first of all, to a larger stewardship in referring to the ways in which God deals with His people in a certain age of time. There had been the dispensation of law previous to this, built upon the ceremonial law of given to Moses at Mount Sinai. And it had lasted until the resurrection of Christ. And then God introduced something that had not been known in Old Testament times at all. It was completely new. The dispensation, the stewardship of the grace of God. And from the resurrection of Christ and the day of Pentecost until the time when Christ returns for His church to take her up, to be with Himself, and I'm looking for that day, and I expect it very, very soon. There is this parenthetical period called the dispensation of the grace of God, where without any ceremony, in terms of the temple and the rituals and the priesthood and the clothing and the feast days and all those things surrounding the sacrifices, without any of that, without the Jews being in a special position before God, God is dealing with man purely on the basis of His grace. It all comes from Him. It is grace because we are unworthy and God has showered us with His blessing, and we can appreciate that. And so Paul talks about the dispensation of grace, and it was to him a marvelous thing, and it's going to be followed by another dispensation already referred to in Ephesians in chapter 1 verse 10, with a view to the dispensation, or I have in my version here, the administration suitable to the fullness of times. There was this dispensation of law from Moses until Christ. And there's the dispensation of grace from Christ's resurrection until He comes again to take His church to be with Himself. And then, all of those prophecies given in the Old Testament through Moses and Samuel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, right on through to the end of the Old Testament, referring to a coming kingdom, a coming glory, the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, seated there, ruling the world in righteousness. All of that will come to fruition in this 1,000-year period called the dispensation of the fullness of times, and it is a wonderful thing, and will come. We won't be here in the sense of being part of the church, but we will reign with Christ in some way during that time. And there are other dispensations. We don't need to go through them. Simply to point out that this period in which we live, from the resurrection until the coming again of the Lord Jesus, is the dispensation of grace. And it had not been known before the time of Paul. It was something that was completely new. And because it's new, it is also called in this chapter, not only the dispensation of grace, but it's called a mystery. Look at verse 3. That by revelation there was made known to be known to me, that is to Paul, the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And he had written in chapter 2, mentioning the word mystery there. And then again in verse 4, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand what, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And then down in verse 9, and to bring to light what is the administration, or the stewardship, or dispensation, this is the same word again, of the mystery, which for ages had been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. And so he speaks of this mystery, not something mysterious, as we mentioned before, but something that was previously unknown, but is now revealed for the first time in the history of the world. It is something that angels didn't know anything about, that the prophets didn't know anything about, nor the great men and rulers and kings and so on in Old Testament times. It had been hidden from generations, but now been revealed. Colossians 1 has a very similar phrase to the phrases here. And the centerpiece of this mystery is the church of Jesus Christ. This great body made up of all believers who are now one in Christ Jesus. And Jew and Gentile too have been combined, and it's called the body of Christ. The church of the living God. And we are part of that. And realizing the wonder of being part of that should enthuse us. It should give us a sense of awe that God has made us part of what He is doing there. And within this church period, within this time that Paul calls the mystery and explains it by telling us that there are three privileges we have, and you can notice them here. In one of them is that we are heirs together of the inheritance. The second one is that we are members together of the same body. And the third one is that we are partakers together of the promise in Christ. Did you notice? Together, together, together. That is, Jew and Gentile together. And you may think it's a little boring for Paul to constantly go back to this theme that it is that the Jews and Gentiles have been brought together. After all, what might it mean to us? Well, it meant a great deal to God that His people are made up of all true believers through His grace and the wonderful work that Christ has performed for us on the cross called Calvary. So they have these three privileges. And not only that, but Paul says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. I noticed on the little song sheet that they said, minister, Mr. Ken Fleming. And I thought, am I a Presbyterian clergyman? Am I a reverend? And the answer definitely is no. Well, the word minister actually is a very good word. It means servant. It's doulos. Servant. It's a wonderful word. It is the church that has taken it and made it look like it's something great. Same word is also translated deacon or diakonis. And it means servant. Not nearly so many people in the churches would be wanting to be deacons if we called them servants, would they? Well, that's why the church is elevated by taking a Greek word and making it into an English word, and it sounds important. The word bishop is another one of those that churches has used. Well, anyway, this one's minister in its proper sense. Paul was made a servant of this wonderful mystery, and it is Paul, to whom the Lord Jesus spoke, probably when he was away for those 2 years or so in Arabia, probably on the proper Mount Sinai in the land of Midian, for Paul says in Galatians it was away in Arabia, where Mount Sinai is. Now, the Mount Sinai that I climbed with my sons a few years ago is not that one. It's where there's what's the name of St. Catherine's there, the monastery of St. Catherine's, and where the Sinaiticus, one of the early versions of the New Testament of the Bible is kept, but I don't think that's the real Mount Sinai. It may have been that Paul was there. Enough of that. When Paul was alone with God, God revealed to him some of this great, marvelous truth that had never been known before. And it is this mystery that he should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And that's a great missionary verse. Think of that. We could have a whole conference around that, to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we could go to Africa, and we could go to Asia, and we could go to South America, and we could go to Europe and speak of all the different ways in which the marvelous grace of our loving Lord has been made known to people around the world and come to know Him. And then the friends of Israel stand up and say, what about the Jews? And thank the Lord for people who are reaching the Jews as well, for they are part of the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. So this is really a marvelous thing, and it had been revealed to Paul. And I want to point out one more thing before I get into the passage I want to talk about. One thing about me is I may go on some bunny trails, but I will always finish on time. Now, I have some colleagues at Emmaus that don't always do that, but I know when the bell rings, it's time for to me to end. So don't worry too much about that. Dave will get a chance to do his seminar. This mystery is not only revealed to the church, and this is what I want to point out. Verse 10, he says, God has brought to light the administration or the stewardship or the dispensation of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God. Verse 10, in order that the manifold wisdom or the many splendored wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. That is, there are other people, there are other beings interested in what God is doing. Not just people, not just Jews and Gentiles in the church, but the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. These are angelic beings. These are the angels of God who minister to the church. And these are the fallen angels as well, as the grace of God is being demonstrated to them. That is, the church is God's masterpiece. And they didn't know what was revealed to Paul. But now in the church, the angelic beings surrounding us are seeing for the first time the manifold, many splendored wisdom of God by what is happening within the church. And the result of their observation is that they must glorify God. And in a coming day, people will join with angels in heavenly praise, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 4. But it is a good thing to remember that angels are watching. I have a quote here in my notes from my brother as he and Jim Elliott were approaching Ecuador. And on the first day, says Pete and Jim landed in Ecuador, Pete wrote in his diary or his journal, "We pray for outreach in planning for the future, keeping in mind the Alcas and the Cofanis. We long to reach these as yet untouched. I long to see the jungles as a proving ground for the divine biblical operation, as a place for us to put into action biblical principles for missionary work and watch God act in response to them and to our faith for his work. God, give me faith. The jungles are relatively untouched." And this is the point I want to make. I would love to see and use them as a large-scale experiment and demonstration to us and to the spirit worlds of what can be done to immoral, shifty, treacherous people when they're confronted with the Pauline missionary action as God gives us to see it. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He longed to make that jungle area where Alka people came to know Christ a demonstration to principalities and powers in heavenly places of God's manifold wisdom. And that's happening around the world. Think what's happening in China. Think what's happening in Sudan or Burma or other places where God is at work in marvelous places. Many parts of Africa, and the Church of Jesus Christ is growing by leaps and bounds. In fact, what Paul describes here is a kind of cosmic drama. And you can imagine the drama of all this. And the theater is the theater of history, what God is doing throughout his purpose. And within that, the stage is the world. And here we are on this planet called Earth. And the actors are you, the church. You're on the stage. And you're operating within the theater of history and the stage of the world. And the writer and producer of this play is God himself. And the audience are the multiplied thousands of angels watching to see what God is going to do in the earth through his people, through his church. And they're messengers of God, these angels are, and they observe and learn. They haven't got the revelation that we have in the Word of God, but they do look and watch. And as they navigate the distances of space, they have learned a lot. Imagine what they thought when they saw Abel offer his offering. They watched Moses and the Passover and all that took place during that time. And Aaron the priest offering burnt offerings morning and evening, and the smoke ascending up to God. And there at Bethlehem, when the Lord Jesus was born of a human mother, and there the wise men came to worship him there. Wouldn't that be a marvelous sort of thing? And then they saw what happened in Gethsemane, and the garden too, and Pentecost. They saw his suffering. They saw the manifold wisdom of God. And what did they learn? They learned that the purposes of Satan and all his demons, and they're learning it too, have been frustrated by the grace of God. And they learn that those who had offended God are now reconciled by this grace and been brought into one body called the church. And they learn that Jews and Gentiles who had been at loggerheads for thousands of years are now brought together in Christ. And they learn that as a result of all this, God is getting more glory than he would have had there never been a fall in the first place. Because it came through his Son and his sacrifice and glorious resurrection and ascension to heaven. And they're learning all of these things, and what can they do but watch in wonder and then bow down in worship? Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that marvelous? And the church is demonstrating his multiplied wisdom in this to all these angels. And we find references to this in other parts of the scripture. Why? Paul told the women of Corinth that when they prayed or prophesied, they were to have a symbol of authority on their heads because of the angels. Ooh, they're watching. And it's important. Or we learn also from 1 Peter that angels pay close attention to how the members of the body of Christ are behaving, and that in this light we should be aware of their interest and their presence in the church today, in our worship, in our teaching, in our activities for God. You see, even the angels long to look into these things, and they observe it. They're God's ministers to watch over believers in the church, and they watch us because we're part of the mystery that God is revealing. So these are part of the great purposes of God, part of the mystery of grace that God has given to it. I can't take any more time here, except to mention a song we used to sing as young people. We used to meet every other Saturday night in my father's home, who loved to lead a choir, and he had about 20 or 30 of us young people, and we would practice on Saturday night and sing in the gospel meeting on Sunday evening. And one of the songs we sang very often was this one, not sung otherwise very much, but maybe some of you know it. It goes like this: deep within the heart of God, before the dawn of time, formed a mighty plan, a wondrous mystery sublime, long before the earth and it, and they that dwell in it, dwell therein were made, long before the foundations of the universe were laid. We may never know the length and breadth of such a plan, but we know it brought redemption unto man. Oh, the sacred mystery of grace! Can we all its wonders fully trace? Grace that justice satisfies, grace that all our needs supplies, grace divine that can for sin atone, grace atoning grace by which we may draw near unto God to serve him without fear. Through this holy mystery, we from sin have been set free, and the sons of God are we, because of grace alone. So this is the mystery of grace. And with this in mind, Paul now prays. And in starting in verse 14, he repeats that phrase again, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. This is Paul's second great prayer in the book of Ephesians, one of the four great prayers of Paul in the New Testament. And the first prayer, as we looked at it in chapter 1, had to do with a prayer for wisdom, wisdom and for revelation in the knowledge of Him. This one is a prayer for power and for love. It's been called the greatest prayer in the New Testament. And in chapter 1, they learned a little bit praying to understand His coming glory and His power in saving us. Here, we are to understand the indwelling Christ and to understand His love. Now, it had begun back in verse 1 where Paul starts to pray for this reason, and then the parenthesis regarding the mystery and the stewardship that we have been looking at this morning just a little bit. And now he prays that they might comprehend the love of Christ until they are filled with all the fullness of God. That's part of God's purpose for His church, to know that extent of the love of Christ. And so he bows his knees. He shows his humility and his submission in bowing his knees. Ever think about how often the Bible talks about bowing our knees in prayer? It's not the only posture of prayer, but it certainly is dominant in Scripture. The psalmist says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let's kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker." Psalm 95:6. Or Paul shows his passion and concern, and he bows down when he prays. And in fact, right there at Ephesus, he had met with those elders in Acts chapter 20 of Ephesus, just before he went to Jerusalem, just before he was captured in Jerusalem, put in jail, and he'd been there for 5 years, and he was still there, both in Caesarea and now in Rome. Still there, still writing to them. Last thing they had seen was Paul bowing his knees. He knelt down, Acts 20:36, and prayed with them. And I imagine they vividly remembered that time. He's saying, "I still bow my knees." And you could find lots of examples of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he kneels in prayer, in submission to the Father, "Not my will, but thine be done." Kneeling is a wonderful attitude of prayer. And it's shown here with Paul in this passage. And he bows his knees before the Father, comes to God in the closeness and intimacy of the Father. "My Father." In the presence of God, humbly bowing on his knees before him. And he probably remembered much of the message of the Lord Jesus in the upper room, and mentioned how the Lord had, had prayed and addressed God as Father, and had encouraged his disciples to address him as Father. And so the Father's role is described here, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And it refers to, I think, to all believing people. Some versions have every family on earth, as if the angels and people are both involved. I'm not sure the angels know him as Father at all. But I do know that all believing people do, and I would prefer to use that interpretation of this passage, and bowing before him as our Father. Now he prays, verse 16, that he, the Father, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. And he prays that according to the riches of the Father and His glory, fabulously wealthy, a wealth that had been bestowed on God's people. They were rich people. They had been bestowed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. They'd been predestinated to be sons of God. They had been seated with Christ. They had been redeemed by His blood. They had been forgiven by His grace. And they'd been made co-heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, incorporated into Christ's body. Fabulously wealthy people in Christ. And Paul prays that God would grant us, the church, that we might be given spiritual strength corresponding to those riches. Strong in our convictions, settled in our assurance of this great salvation, established in some of these great truths, and not floundering around weak as a wet noodle. That's an expression something like Dan Smith would use, isn't it? He has all these homemade illustrations. Anyway, these sometimes are so weak, and yet we should not be. And Paul prays that we might have strength by the Spirit of God who strengthens us when He leads us into the full appreciation of the marvelous truths concerning Christ. And that's the wonder of what we have when Paul prays like this. And we need to be obedient, but we need His power to reach a significant segment of this people for Christ and to enter into worship the way we should be. And notice where the strength is. Strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. It's a biblical word for heart. In our hearts. Our consciousness, our emotional responses, our moral choices, all of that's involved in our heart. And there He wants us to be strengthened. To partake of spiritual food and to gain experience in the daily challenges of life and the decisions that we make, our outward man may be perishing. And we, in a company like this, where most of us are a little over 39, realize that our outward man is perishing. But how's your inward man? You see, the best is yet to be. We're to grow stronger and stronger in Him. And that's what Paul is praying for here. That in our inward man, we are being renewed day by day. And that Christ, in verse 17, may dwell in our hearts by faith. Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. A wonderful thing. And the more like Him we become, the more Christ can settle down in our hearts, for that's what the word dwell means. That Christ may settle down in our hearts because of the assurance of our faith. Many Christians have not allowed that to happen in their own minds. But it's illustrated perhaps by the incident regarding Abraham in the Old Testament. And we were just staying with a friend down in Tampa, Joe and Marion Cumming, talking about Abraham. In fact, in his old age, he has written about 700 pages on Abraham. And he continues studying, and he's only in chapter 18 of Genesis. So he's got a ways to go yet. I think that's marvelous. Studying. He's taken this study as a word of God, and he has a number of commentaries, and he's writing down all of what he is finding, and it's just a marvelous study. But the angel of the Lord came to visit Abraham, you remember, in his tent, and with him were two angels, and they were invited in and felt at home with Abraham, and he made a meal for them, you remember. And then the angel revealed to them something concerning Abraham's future and something concerning the future of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they take off walking toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham accompanies them. And then the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, is not seen any longer. And the two angels that accompanied him go on to Sodom, and there they find Lot. But the angel of the Lord is not there. He didn't find a dwelling place, a place where he could rest and enjoy a meal with Lot in his position of compromise. With Abraham, the friend of God, yes, but not with Lot in a position of compromise. That Christ may dwell in your heart. He may be at home there in your heart by faith, and that can be the present experience of God's people. And there's a wonderful book called Our Hearts, Christ's Home, built around this very idea. And the author takes us through every room in our hearts, one by one. And is Christ at home there in my pleasure, in my family, in my business, in all the other places of my life? And Paul goes on in verse 17. To say this, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love. And he talks about love as soil in which we can be rooted. And then he talks about love as a foundation on which we are grounded. The rooted has to do with our growing strong and bearing spiritual fruit, because our lives are rooted in Him, strongly rooted in Christ. Christ. And then we stand firm. We are founded firmly on a good foundation, and that foundation is Christ. You see, Christ is all and in all. And in this way, firmly founded and well-rooted, the welfare of God's people lies. And we must have a solid foundation of love in here. And nowhere is love more needed than in Christian leadership. But it's needed everywhere. I don't know at all much that goes on around here. But I can imagine that you need love every once in a while, when humanly speaking, you might go another direction. But then, Paul prays that we might be rooted and grounded in love, even when we're irritated. Even when somebody does something that we don't think was just right. Maybe we misunderstood it, and that's always a possibility. Rooted and grounded in love. And we are to grow spiritually strong. And we're to reflect the love of the Father and the love of Christ. And as we do, then people of God live in unity and harmony, and they love each other. And he speaks here about four dimensions of that love. I want you being rooted and grounded in His love, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. So we are strengthened by His power, and now we are to be indwelt by the presence of Christ and established in love. And it's presented in a corporate way, love with all the saints. Not just love as I understand it all by myself, and I'm meditating on Calvary, or I'm meditating on some other aspect of the love of Christ as it's been revealed in the Word of God, and we need to do that. But what Paul prays for here is that this love, in order to be fully grasped, must not only be our own thoughts before the Word of God, but it must be considered and studied and discussed and shared with other believers, with all the saints. You see, it's so all-encompassing. It's so large that none of us can fully take it in. And so I learn from you, and you learn from your brother and your sister, more concerning the love of Christ, illustrated in your lives, revealed to you in the Word of God, and all these different other ways in which we see it, if we have eyes to see. And Paul prays that they might have the ability, the power to grasp four dimensions of that love, width and length and depth and height. And the text doesn't tell us exactly what these dimensions are. Many have looked at it in many different ways. Some people talk about the four points of the cross, up and one way and the other way and down. And they look at that as being four-dimensional love. Some people compare it to things on earth. This glass and the water in it is three-dimensional. It is height and depth and length. But it doesn't have four dimensions. Love transcends what we normally understand of things in the earth, material things. And so you can look at it that way, and probably perfectly rightly so. But it probably is good to look at it in terms of the revelation right here in the book of Ephesians. And we can look at it here in that way. Maybe first, though, we could look at these dimensions. So it's just one large unity. It is the love. And the word comprehend here is one of those wonderful words in the Bible, and it's parallel to the word know in verse 19, to comprehend and to know. I remember when I was younger, my dad's great friend was Tom Westwood. Some of you older people might remember Tom Westwood. He had a radio program in the West Coast, and it went from Seattle to California, maybe further than that. He wrote a number of books, but he was a well-known assembly preacher, and he used to tell a story about a man in Scotland that was asked a question by a younger Christian as to what the difference between comprehend and apprehend, the old word, or know in the newer versions, was. And the older man took the younger outside, and he said, now put your hands around this tree. And he found a tree about this size, and the boy reached his hands around it and grasped it. He says, that's comprehend. You can get your arms right around it. Then he took him to a much larger tree, 2 or 3 feet thick, and the young man could get his arms sort of only part way around this large tree. And he says, that's what it is to know. You can only just feel the dimensions of it, but you can't and completely understand it. And he says, that's what the love of Christ is like. You can't grasp it all, but you can get a good knowledge of some of it. And we need to learn these things, because the love of the Lord Jesus is infinite. We sing, don't we? It passes knowledge, that dear love of thine, Lord Jesus, Savior. Yet this soul of mine would, of thy love in all its breadth and length and height and depth and everlasting strength, know more and more. And that's what it's like. In Ephesians here, and I get back to this, his love is so wide that it includes all those who were aliens and strangers that we read about in the second chapter. You were aliens. You were outside. You were far off. But now you're made near. That love brings you near. It's as wide as that. It's so long that it reaches, as Paul talked about in chapter 1, from eternity past in the mind of God and his purposes. to eternity future, when those purposes will come to their conclusion, to their fruition. Love is so long that it reaches all that distance. It's so deep that it brought Christ down from the glory of heaven to reach those who were, according to chapter 2, dead in trespasses and sins, and lift them up and make them alive in God. That's how deep God's love is. And it's so high that we were raised together and made to sit together with Christ in the heavenly places. That's pretty high, isn't it? So high, so wide, so deep, so long. And we are asked to know a love that surpasses knowledge, this love of Christ. And I would submit to you that we probably know that love more deeply, more widely, more lengthily, if I can put it that way, when we observe the cross than any other point in history. Adam Ferguson, my senior missionary, used to tell a story about an incident just after the Civil War when the body of Abraham Lincoln, who had been shot in Ford's Theater, was being carried home to his home in Illinois by train. And the tracks were lined with people who were paying their last respects to the president. And among them was a black woman who held up her little boy as the train went by, and she said, "Take a long look, Sammy. He died for you." And we can learn something about taking a long look at the love of Christ as manifested on the cross of Calvary for us. And in doing so, verse 19 tells us, we can be filled to all the fullness of God, contemplating His love. All the fullness of God. And while that is far beyond our ability to comprehend fully, there are several things about it we ought to remember. For to be filled with God's fullness is to be emptied of ourselves, isn't it? And we read of the fullness of Christ and the fullness of Spirit in other passages, but here it is, the fullness of God, that we might know all about God that we possibly can know as human beings. God's limitless ability. And because of this, He asks us to pray that we might comprehend, we might know some of these things. And so we are to glorify God in this way. Notice what He says, to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. And we don't have time to comment on that, but I'm sure you're familiar with these words. That it is in the church, and it's in Christ Jesus, and it lasts throughout all the ages. And Paul prays that we might comprehend more and more of that. Great doctrinal truth applied in this wonderful apostolic prayer for our good, strengthened with His power. And if that's going to happen in my life or yours, we're going to have to discipline ourselves to wait on God with an open Bible and an open mind, undistracted by things of the world around us. And not only to be strengthened with His power, to know more of the infinite love of Christ. And it takes personal discipline again at the foot of the cross to contemplate something of His love. And to be filled with all the fullness of God. That is, putting aside those things that are temporal and replacing with those that are eternal. Though I cannot sing or tell or know the fullness of Thy love while here below, my empty vessel I may freely bring, O Christ, O Thou who art of love,
the living spring, my vessel fill. O our Father, these words surpass our ability to try and explain them, and they surround the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we just want to thank you again this morning for Him, for His love, for the grace that has been showered upon us through His love, and for the wonderful entity that's been formed, the Church of Jesus Christ, of which we have been made a part. Help us to grow in our love for Him. Help us to grow in a demonstration of that love to each other in our daily lives. And may we reflect something of His glory to bring praise and honor to yourself. We pray in the name of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.